In our walk through the gospel these few weeks, we're looking especially at the attributes of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who was Jesus? And looking at the different ways that that he ministered and his purposes. 2 weeks ago, we started out and we talked about the key bottom line about who is Jesus, and that is that he's God. And we saw that all the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of God dwells in him. Last week we looked at Jesus as being fully man. We have Jesus both fully God and Jesus both fully man. And then this week we're going to kick off into some other aspects of Jesus. We're going to talk specifically this week about Jesus being the spokesman to distortion and all the misconceptions that the Jews had at the time, and how Jesus spoke to those. These are misconceptions that we saw in our studies last year. And we'll talk to that, and we'll continue to see as we go through these New Testament lessons how we have distortions in our own time and how God has spoken to those in the Scriptures as well. And then we'll talk about other attributes of Jesus as we keep going in future weeks, so you'll see that. Now let's review ourselves a little bit with what we covered last week. Again, 2 weeks ago we talked about how Jesus is God. He's fully God. And we kind of followed up on that a little bit last week with trying to understand the nature of God a little bit in terms of the Trinity. We talk about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And are we talking about three different gods there? No, we saw very clearly Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the great Shema, the great section that Jewish kids would memorize very first thing. And so every Jew knew this. And it starts out and says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." There's one God. There's not three gods. There's one God. But yet we realize and we recognize, because it's made very, very clear, that there's three persons to that God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we tried to wrap our arms around that. And part of the trouble that we have is that we have finite, limited human brains, okay? We have trouble understanding that ourselves. But just because we can't really wrap our arms around it, just because we can't really fully understand the Trinity, doesn't mean it's not true. God's made it very clear in the Scriptures that there's one God, that He's one God, and that He has three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Though each person is fully God, okay, God the Father is fully God, God the Son is fully God, and God the Holy Spirit is fully God, each person is also distinct from the other two. So God the Father is not God the Son, God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. There's misconceptions that we, you know, in trying to shoehorn God into our limited understanding, there's misconceptions that we come up with that really limit God. And some of those concepts are like the Trinity by division, that says, well, okay, there's one God, but there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So each of those persons is one third of God. There's one God, and then a third of God is the Father, a third is the Son, and a third is the Holy Spirit. And that's not the case. Each is a whole, okay? So we say, okay, well, if each is a whole, then you add them. You say, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. Well, that would say there's three separate gods. Okay, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's very clear that there's not separate gods, that there's one God. Even Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Trinity by shift work, saying that, okay, well, God takes turns acting like the different God. Like for, you know, part of the time he acts like God the Father, part of the time he acts like God the Son, part of the time he acts like God the Holy Spirit. And again, it's very clear how there are three distinct persons. We see many times where God the Son, Jesus, talks to God the Father and asks him to send God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we see other references to different personages of the Trinity at different times as well. And then the last one is not Trinity by succession, which if you kind of look at things without... You know, if you just look at the surface without really thinking about it, you think, oh, well, okay, we had God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the New Testament, and then after Jesus left, then we have God the Holy Spirit since then. And so it's really just God, taking turns, you know, or saying that, well, God the Father created God the Son, and God the Spirit is really just the power of God in our world. And it's very clear, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word was Jesus Christ. So God the Son has been around all the time with God the Father. And you see God the Son throughout the Scriptures, as well as God the Father throughout the Scriptures, and God the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures. Okay? So those normal ways that we would try to explain it fall short. In class last week it came up, well, instead of Trinity by division or addition, it's Trinity by multiplication. And that is 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Okay? So that works. I don't know if that helps you understand it a little better, but at least the math is there. Okay? We also took a look at our creeds. We took a look at the two major creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed have been around for many years, 325 A.D. for the Nicene Creed and 100 A.D. for the Apostles' Creed. And if you look at them, the Nicene Creed really stresses and focuses on the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, okay? Very God of very God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Okay? So you really see that stand out in the Nicene Creed. In the Apostles' Creed, though, you see a reference, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Okay? But what you really see is the humanity of Jesus. And in fact, not only do you see the humanity of Jesus, but you see the full cycle of Jesus' humiliation and exaltation, how He humbled Himself to become a person, to become a human, not just a human, but also a servant, and even humbling Himself to the depths of humanity, of being hated and tortured and suffered and crucified, killed, executed, and then died and buried. But then, after He completed that part of His ministry, then God raised Him, then He rose from the dead, ascended into hell, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And we saw in a pretty neat little diagram from the Divine Drama Study, how those steps of humiliation, of His humbling, down to the depths, and then as the His exaltation as He came back up. Okay? So we see both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Well, that's another one of those mysteries that we can't wrap our arms around. How can He be fully God and how can He be fully man? These are two things, two of those out of a number of mysteries that we're left with that we'll have to understand later on when we're with God, and we'll be able to understand these things later. But Jesus came down, and it was important for Him to be God because as being God, He was able to reveal God, reveal Himself to us, and give us a bigger picture and a clearer picture of who God is and what God expects, which is a relationship with Him, a loving relationship, loving and trusting relationship with Him. Jesus as man gave us a perfect example of what our lives can really be like, of what God does expect of us, and how we can live and how we can have the fullness of life. Okay? And it says in Hebrews that Jesus, He had to be made like His brothers in every way. And we've seen that He was. He was fully human. And with that, He had all of the pluses and minuses of humanity. He had all the physical needs that we have, all the desires that we have, the temptations, the fear, the sorrow, the joy, the love, all of those emotions that we have, the physical pain and suffering and all of that. And so we looked at some examples and we saw that He was tempted, and it was important that He was tempted like us, just as so that He could show that it can be done. It can be done by a human. And we think, well, Jesus was God, so He was able to stand up to temptation stronger. No, what's very clear is as you look at the story of Jesus, that, and also in the Philippians 2, it says, He gave up that. he gave up those godly powers and came down as a human. And he was fully human, and with that had the limitations of humanity. So his ability to stand up to temptation was an ability that we as humans also have. He didn't do it because he was God. He did it because he was human. And what enabled him to do that? His faith. And if you look at all the stories of his miracles and healings and his power and all of that, that's all a function of his faith. His disciples asked him one time, why could you drive out that demon and we weren't able to do that? He said, because you have such little faith. If you only had the faith of a tiny mustard seed, you'd be able to tell that mountain to move and it would get up and move. So many things are available to you and possible through the power of faith. And that's what we saw with Jesus. So he was able to stand up to temptations and handle things that we feel are impossible for us, but they're not. Because he was able to do it, he showed that we can do it as well. He saw love and friendship with others. We saw that he got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty. We saw that while he loved people, he also mourned at death and sadness. He felt sorrow. He felt fear. He felt anger. Okay? All of those things are part of our human nature, and those were all part of his nature as well. We also did a comparison between Jesus and Adam. And Paul makes that comparison in 1 Corinthians about how we have the first Adam, and then Jesus is the second Adam. And we saw some similarities there, where both were born in the fullness of God's image. Both were born without sin. Both were tempted by Satan. Okay, we've seen that. Both were called to live within a limited freedom. Okay, we know the limited freedom that Adam and Eve were given. You could do anything, eat anything, whatever you want, except for just don't eat of that particular, the fruit of that particular tree. Jesus, on the other hand, had all the freedom ever because he was God, but he gave that up when he came down and became a human and took on all human limitations, and he had a limited freedom there. Differences? Well, big difference in terms of yearning for greatness. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit because they wanted to be like God. Jesus, it says in Philippians 2, even though he was God, felt that that wasn't anything to be desired, but rather what was to be desired was to save mankind, and so he humbled himself and took on the form of a human, etc. Another major difference, and this is one that Paul really brings out, and that is how the first Adam, by his sin, introduced death. On the other hand, the second Adam, Jesus, by his perfection, by his lack of sin, brought in life. Okay? Brought in the resurrection. Brought life. So we then took a look at our picture last week, and picture of Jesus the man, and as you look at this, you see first the kneeling figure of Jesus. Okay, he looks like Jesus, looks like all the pictures you've ever seen of Jesus, right? Okay, so here we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about the Messiah. And we'll talk about that word in just a little bit. We'll get a little bit more in detail in it. The Messiah, though he was God, was fully human, was completely human. We see the cradle and the infant down at the bottom, and that reminds us he was born of a woman. Just like every other human that's ever lived, except for Adam and Eve, he was born of a woman. So he was physically born as a human. Went through the whole childhood bit and everything else. He was fully human. The hand in the dust. As us humans, we're true creatures of the earth. From dust you came and to dust you shall return. Jesus was as well. He had all of original man's attributes. Okay? He was born without sin, though. Okay, in other words, he didn't have the original sin that we have by having both mortal parents, but he was born as the original sin, just as we compared Jesus with Adam on page one. But he had all of our attributes as being a human, okay, that we talked about, you know, joy, pain, suffering, physical needs, desires, temptations, all of that. The halo behind his head, well, that reminds us of the halo that we saw way back a year ago when we looked at creation, and that is that he was born in the image and likeness of God the Father. born in the image and likeness of God. It says that he was the image of the fullness of the deity, the image of the invisible God. And we see that in Jesus, that just as we were created in the image and likeness of God, Jesus showed that and remained with that without sinning. The bowed head, he had a perfect willingness to follow the will of the Father instead of his own. Okay, you see the willingness. He humbled himself, was obedient to the Father, obedient to the plan, all the way, even giving up his life in death on the cross. The crown, that's the same crown that we saw a year ago at the in our creation pictures, or in our divine intentions pictures, lesson 2 of the Old Testament. And you might recall that crown meant that mankind was the crown of God's creation. And with that, we were given certain responsibilities that we were to maintain and take care of and multiply, make use, take care, and take charge, right? But we failed at that. Jesus didn't. He was the true crown of God's creation and showed us what mankind is really supposed to be, what as God designed, intended us to be. The staff that he's holding with all the flowers on it remind us that he was perfectly obedient, and through that he showed us the full powers and promises and potentials that we have as mankind. The powers that he had were powers that are available to us as we live in faith in a right relationship with the Father, just as Jesus did. And then finally, that shaft of light says that, he was perfect. He fulfilled a perfect humanity, fulfilled a fullness of life, and as such, the Father was proud of him. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And that's what we see with that shaft. Okay? So that's what we talked about last week. Now, as we've been talking about Jesus, we've bantered about a word that may or may not have a lot of meaning to you, had a huge amount of meaning to the Jews at Jesus' time, and even the Jews today, and that's the word Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. Okay? That's what it means, is the anointed one. And when we think of the word Messiah, we think of the one that God had promised from the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15, when mankind first sinned, promised to send a Savior, someone who would come and save the world. And as we walked through the Old Testament, we saw that over and over again, God would reveal more and more of his plan, more and more of who this Messiah was going to be and what he would do. And so we see that reference. And so the Jews were looking for the Messiah. And at the time of Jesus, we especially see they were looking for the Messiah. One of the reasons is what we see in Daniel 9, verse 25. And in there, Daniel received a vision, and he said, in that vision, he was told, "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," okay? Remember, Daniel was an exile in Babylon, okay? He was exiled as a young man and was given power as a young man to become an official in the government there. And God blessed him with great abilities that were recognized by the leaders of Babylon, and they gave him power, and he became very close in power to the king of Babylon and all that. Well, he was still there in Babylon. They had not been released yet. The Persians had not conquered the Babylonians yet. He was still there with the Babylonians. He remembered the promise that God gave through Jeremiah that said that when after 70 years, they would be able to return. Okay, and as that time came closer, he was looking for that and prayed to God about that. But now he's being told that from the time that a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, well, that hadn't happened yet. There's no signs of that happening. There's no signs that the Persians are going to come and conquer the Babylonians. He only knows that God has a plan for the Jews to be able to return. But does he know that the temple is going to be rebuilt and all of Jerusalem is going to be restored? Well, we have that now in this prophecy here, in this promise. And so it says, from the time that that happens until the anointed one, the Messiah, the ruler comes, okay? So from that point of time, from when Ezra Nehemiah time frame until the coming of the Messiah, that is Jesus, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. So what is all this sevens? Well, you can think of sevens as seven somethings, right? So seven what? Is it 7 days? Because we're talking time frame here. Is it 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years? Well, we're talking in terms of years because we're talking about how long from when the temple's rebuilt to when the Messiah comes. So, okay, well, you could be talking days. That would be very, very short. But we know that we're talking about years here. And it says there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And there's talk, further talk about those sevens as you keep going down. But if you have 7 and 62, that's 69 sevens. 69 times 7 years, okay, 69 batches of 7 years, and that equals 483 years. 483 years from the timing that the temple would be rebuilt to the time that the Messiah would come. You know what? That's when Jesus came. Here we have it in black and white how it was prophesied, and how can you say Jesus hasn't come? It's been well more than 483 years. I'm not sure what kind of sevens the Jews are looking for today, but they've missed, and it was made very clear here with this prophecy to Daniel. So, at the time of Jesus, the Jews knew that, and the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And to be honest, Jesus was not the only person who popped up and said, hey, I'm the Messiah. There were a number of false messiahs at that time, but Jesus was the only real Messiah. He was the one who had the power of God through a right relationship and in faith with God. So they were looking for the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, later on, as he starts his ministry, he has a number of people who recognize him as being sent from God, and some thinking that he might be the Messiah. Okay, he had an inner group, a group of 12 that he brought in, that he called apostles. Who did they think he was? Did they recognize that he was the Messiah? Matthew 16, verse 16. And this is that verse we've talked about the last 2 weeks. In fact, I'll go back to the back in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he got to the question he really wanted to ask him. He said, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter gave the confession. He says, you're the Christ, okay, the Son of the living God. Christ is Greek for the anointed one. So when you hear the word Messiah, you hear the word Christ, it's the exact same word, it's just in two different languages. Messiah is in Hebrew, Christ is in Greek. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the one that God's promised from the very beginning to come and save us. You are the Son of the living God. So here we see that the disciples recognized him to be the Christ. And that wasn't just then. I mean, that was later on towards the end of his ministry when he was setting his sights for heading to Jerusalem for the last time. But if you look at the very beginning, when he first started his ministry, way back in John chapter 1, when some of these people met him the very first time, take a look at verse 41. The first thing that Andrew did, okay, the verses before there is where we see Andrew meeting Jesus as well as another disciple, which could be John. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah. That is, the Christ. So Andrew, from the very beginning, from his first meeting of Jesus, recognized that Jesus is, or was, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one promised from old by God. Okay? So he was the anointed one. So what does that mean? How is he the anointed one? Well, let's look. Was he physically anointed? Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee. This is right before his ministry begins. This is before he goes to be tempted in Matthew chapter 4. It says he came from Galilee. So all we know about him before this is that he lived in Nazareth. And we think he took over his father's business as a carpenter and all that. So at this time, when his ministry was to begin, he came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. But you come to me? Jesus replied, well, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice came from heaven and said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So here we see a physical anointing of Jesus in his baptism by John the Baptist. And his calling by the Father was confirmed then by the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. And you see the great words that God spoke. This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. So here, you take a look at any other anointing ceremony of anybody in the Old Testament, and this is a great anointing. Okay. We also see another anointing back in Acts, or reference back in Acts, Acts chapter 10, 37 to 38. It says, this is Peter speaking to Cornelius and his family, and he says, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So he says, he's referring back to that baptism, how God anointed him, but in that baptism it wasn't just a symbolic or a ceremonial anointing, but God truly anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Okay? That's the Holy Spirit and the power that are available to us as well as we live, as he said here, as we live with God in a right relationship with God like Jesus did. Okay? So we see that Jesus was the anointed one. Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, both in fulfillment of prophecies, but also physically. He was physically anointed. So what's the big deal about him being anointed other than fulfilling the name of saying, yes, I'm the anointed one? Why was it important for him to be anointed? Well, what kind of people were anointed? If you look, was everybody anointed? No. Anointing was a special thing for special people called by God for special types of service. And we see three different types of servants that were anointed by God in the Old Testament. The first one we see 1 Kings chapter 19, the second half of verse 16, and this is God talking to Elijah when Elijah was trying to run away and said, God, I can't do this anymore. Everybody's against me. I'm the only one who's for you, and it's too much to bear. And God says, no, you're not the only one. There's plenty of people and all that, but I've still got more for you to do. And in those things that he's to do, he says in verse 16, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. So you see that last part. Who was he to anoint? Elisha. For what purpose? To serve as God's prophet. So we see that prophets were anointed. Okay, prophets were anointed. Then Exodus 30, verse 30, we see another type. We see here in directions that God gives to Moses, he tells him to anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. So we see that priests were anointed. And then one other, which we actually kind of saw in that prior verse, but I didn't bring it out, but we'll look at it more specifically in 1 Samuel 16. God comes to Samuel and says, how long are you going to mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Okay, so he sends him off to Bethlehem to find this family where the next king God has already chosen. He says, fill your horn with oil. For what purpose? Well, later on in the story, verse 12, we see that Jesse sent and had his youngest son David brought in. He was ready with a fine appearance and handsome features, then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He's the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brother. And from that day on, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David in power. And then Samuel then went back to Ramah, where he lived. So what was David anointed as? As king. So prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. So what is that about? What is that about Jesus? Why would we think that? Why was Jesus anointed? Because he was a prophet? Because he was a priest? Or because he was a king? Well, let's look at that. What did the Jews at Jesus' time think about who Jesus was? Go back to Luke chapter 7, verses 16 to 17. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So what did the people think about Jesus? He's a great prophet. A great prophet. In fact, in the Matthew 16 verse that we've looked at numerous times, when Jesus asked them, hey, who do people say that I am? And then they say, well, you're the reincarnation of John the Baptist, or Elijah come back, a great prophet Elijah, or even prophet Jeremiah, or some other great prophet. Okay, so the people saw him as being a prophet of God. Matthew 21, verses 10 to 11. This is the story at Palm Sunday when Jesus rides in. And it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. And people asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So the people saw Jesus as prophet. And was he a prophet? Yes, he was obviously sent by God to bring a message of salvation and message to the people to bring them back to the Father, to bring them back to a right relationship with God. And Jesus was a great prophet. So that's why he was anointed, because Jesus was a prophet, a great prophet. But that's not the only reason. Jesus also was a priest. Well, how was he a priest? Well, he was especially a priest, we see in Hebrews. And there's quite a bit that the writer of the Hebrews talks about it. We'll just read a couple of verses here, starting at verse 23 of chapter 7. It says, now there's been many of these priests, okay, there's been all these high priests, because death prevented them from continuing in office. So you have to continue to replace the high priest and the priest because they don't live forever, okay? But Jesus lives forever. And because of that, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins. Well, he doesn't have any sins of his own to sacrifice for, right? He sacrificed for their sins, though, for the people, once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who's been made perfect forever. So he's the great high priest, a priest forever because he lives forever. He's been anointed. He's sacrificed once and for all. He's holy, blameless, pure, set apart, exalted. So he's the anointed one because he was a priest. He was a prophet. He is a priest. Well, you see where this is going. He is a prophet. He is a priest. And the other type of anointing is king. How was Jesus a king? Well, the first thing you might think of is John 19:19, what the people said of him. And when he was crucified, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. We see in John 19:19, it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So he was considered to be the King of the Jews. So was he the new Herod the Great, King of the Jews? Well, that's what he was accused of by the religious leaders and brought before Pilate. And Pilate was the governor of the Romans, from the Romans. And so the challenge here was that he was being charged with treason, that he was trying to take over from the Caesar and take over Israel and take over Judea. And so Pilate said, okay, they call you, say you're, that you claim to be the king of the Jews. So are you a king? John 18:36-37. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to protect my arrest from the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. So you're a king then, Pilate said. Jesus answered, well, you're right in saying that I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So Jesus said, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. So where is his kingdom? Okay, and what is his kingdom about? He's the heavenly king, right? Sits at the right hand of the Father to judge the living and the dead, right? Well, Revelation 17, verse 14, we see, they will make war against the Lamb being Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The Lamb will overcome them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be all of his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And we see that phrase used multiple times. He's King of kings. Okay? Lord of lords, God of God, King of kings, also we say. So Jesus was a prophet, not just any prophet, but the great prophet. He was a priest, not just any priest, but the great high priest that serves and intercedes for us forever. Okay? And in fact, he was the great sacrifice as well. And he's a king. But not just any king, but the king of all kings. Jesus was the anointed one. As the anointed one, he fulfilled the promises of God, but those promises of God were all part of God's plan, not just to say that God promised this, so this is going to happen, but this is all part of the plan of salvation. So he fulfilled that plan of salvation as prophet, priest, and king, as the anointed one, as the Messiah, as the Christ. Some of the things that, if we remember back to the Old Testament lessons of what the prophets did, and the priests that God called, and the kings that God called, and they were to lead the people in right relationships with him. God had spelled out what those right relationships were to be like, both individually and as a people. And we saw some of the things as we walked through the stories of the Old Testament Jews, about some of the things that God put into place. If you go back to study number 5, where it talks about the dreams of a destiny, we see that God gave them land and nation and the concepts of separation and all of that to help bring in that destiny. But he also brought in ensuring factors, but also uniting factors. We see in study 6 that were there to unite them, to empower them, so that they could fulfill the destiny that God had called them to, which was being blessed to be a blessing. And again, in the story we see that over and over again the Jews, over and over again God's people, continue to fall short of fulfilling that destiny. And then Jesus sent his son, who then did fulfill that destiny. And then we continue to try to fulfill that destiny in our calling, because he's called us to do the same as we bring the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation to all people. But if you look back at the ensuring or the uniting factors that God put into place for the Old Testament people of God, let's take a look at what those were. If you look at the picture, Old Testament picture 6, okay? One of the first ones, the very top, we've got these mortar and pestles and these mortar bowls and the pestles. That reminds us about these uniting factors, that the people were united into a common purpose, the purpose that we see on the scroll in the middle, and that is to fulfill the destiny. And the one we see at the very top, we see, reminds us of their oppression, okay? Their oppression under Caesar and slavery and all of that. And what was the purpose of oppression in the lives of the Old Testament Jews? How would that help unite them? How would that help prepare them to be his people? Isaiah 20, chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. God says, I will turn my hand against you. Okay? I'll oppress you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will then restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice. her penitent ones with righteousness. So we see that oppression has a purpose. God allows oppression because it purifies us. It purges away our dross. And you take a look at the Jews before the exile in Babylon, and then how they came back afterwards with a renewed vigor to follow God, to be faithful to God, to live in a right relationship with Him. And so oppression does that. And so they were united together under this common oppression, but it also served a purpose of purifying them to be God's people. Okay? The law. Okay, what kind of purpose did we have with the law? We see that in the very bottom right one. Okay, the commandments that are shown there. Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. And this is right before he gave the law, which we remember is in Exodus 20, right? The Ten Commandments. And so on Mount Sinai then, we see God talking here to Moses, and he says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you're to speak to the Israelites. So God called them and said, "I'm going to give you a very, very clear picture of what life looks like when you live in a right relationship with me." And so that's what we have with the law. He says, "And as you live in a right relationship with me," and in fact, you're not going to be able to obey the law unless you live in a right relationship with me, but as you do so, then you will be a treasured possession of mine. You'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. While the law united them as a people, it also served the purpose of preparing the people for their destiny, okay, of being God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that would then go forth and be a blessing to others. To the left of that one, we see the pestle with that circle, or that oval. And if you remember, that blue ring is separation. Okay, that's a concept that just a symbol that's been used in Bethel to refer to separation. And so they were called to be a separate, cut-off people, right? To separate within the family, to separate ethnically, to separate geographically. And we talked about all that then. What purpose did that serve? How did that prepare them for the destiny? Leviticus 20, verse 26 says, "You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." So this separation is a separation so that they would be holy and would remain holy, and that would live in a right relationship with God and not be pulled astray by all the thoughts, ideas, and morals of the world, or lack thereof, right? Another thing, so separation united them. Okay, they were separated from others and thereby united into one people. Another thing that united them that went along with the separation is circumcision, okay, which we see with the sharp rock up at the upper part. And circumcision means to cut off, so it also dealt with separation. What was the purpose of that in terms of preparing these people to fulfill this destiny? Genesis 17, 10 to 11. "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you," God says. "The covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So it was a reminder of God's promises to this separated people. They would always have these promises with them. This covenant reminder was the circumcision. So while circumcision united them, it also served a purpose to remind them that they were called by God as a chosen people and had promises that God had given to them. And the last thing, which we see down at the bottom right, the promise of a nation, of a kingdom, of a land, all of that, all the hopes and dreams and promises that they did have. Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land that I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So all of those common hopes and dreams and promises helped unite them, but most importantly, it helped prepare them as a people for the destiny. I will bless you with all these hopes, dreams, and promises, so that in turn, you will be a blessing. And through you, all people on earth will be blessed. Okay? So you see that these uniting factors all were very powerful. They not only united the people together, but they prepared them and empowered them for the destiny, to fulfill the destiny. And you see the purpose that God had behind each one to empower them and enable them to fulfill the destiny. So, what ended up happening? Well, turn back to study 14, and we remember that they abused these factors. They turned from using these factors as a means to an end of fulfilling the destiny, of being a blessing to others, and instead focused on them and turned them into ends in themselves. And you see the guy clutching those pestles, okay, and saying, this is what it's all about. Our history of oppression, our law, our separation, circumcision, our hopes and dreams and promises, all those things are who we are, and we cling to that. Rather than using those and seeing those as means to an end to enable them and empower them to fulfill the destiny, they forgot the destiny part. In fact, you've got him looking at the destiny down there, but he's only focused on the first part that's really the good part, right? I will bless you. But no, he's missing the really important part that is the better part. And that's what the prophet there is trying to show him, is saying, hey, the reason God's going to bless you and the reason that God is blessing you is so that you can be a blessing, and through you all people on earth can be blessed. And all these uniting factors that you're hanging on to are things that God put into place for the purpose of this destiny. Okay? So let's look at how Israel abused those factors. Okay, at the bottom right on the rock, we have the temple, okay, the tabernacle. And okay, so how did they look at the tabernacle as an end in itself, or the temple, and forget the purpose of it being there as something to remind them of the presence of God that we've talked about before? Jeremiah 7, verse 4, Jeremiah tells them, do not trust in deceptive words and say, oh, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, okay? And that's what they were doing, is saying, hey, God's not going to let anything bad happen to us. We can go and do whatever we want. We can worship other gods and reject God as much as we want, just so long as we come back to the temple and go through a few ceremonies here and there. And because God's not going to let anything bad happen to his temple. He's not going to let anything bad happen to the place where he's put his name, because then that would look bad to him, right? That would show bad about him. So Jeremiah says, don't put your trust in the temple being here, okay? And it goes on, verse 8, he says, look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand in this house that bears my name, and says, oh, we're safe. We're safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house that bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Look, go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it. Okay, this is where the tent of tabernacle was before it was brought to Jerusalem. It says, see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. It's not there anymore. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name. The temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers, I'll thrust you from my presence, just like I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. So they sinned, they rejected God, they worshiped the Baals, other gods, and yet they came and worshiped in the temple and thought that, you know, that God's not going to let anything bad happen to us, and this is okay to do. We're just kind of going through the motions with God. We'll please all the gods, right? Okay? So there they completely abused the purpose of the temple. The temple, again, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, was not there for God's sake. God doesn't need a temple. God's everywhere. It was there for the people's sake. It was there for them to look to the temple and remember the presence of God, to a place to focus their prayers to. And yet, now it wasn't serving that purpose because they had abused it. Okay. What about their history? Okay, the history of oppression and other history. How did they abuse that? I mean, that history was there to purify them, and the recollection of that history and oppression was to remind them of what God had done for them. Hosea 13, verses 4 to 6, God says, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no other God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. Okay, all this oppression you had, I was there and I took care of you. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me. So they became proud and forgot what God had done. All that history that they had was to continue to remind them that Yahweh is God. He's the only God. And look at the many ways, the miraculous ways that He took care of us. He was with us. He allowed us. He helped us live 40 years in the desert. Nobody can live 40 days in the desert. But yet, our people lived 40 years in the desert because God cared for them. All these crises and trials that popped up, all the organizational problems, and all those things that we saw there in that experience that were there to teach them to trust in the Lord, the people became proud and forgot. They grasped that history to say, hey, yeah, we're a people with a powerful history, but they forgot what that history was really teaching them, and that is the relationship with God. Okay? What about the law? Okay, how did they abuse the law? Well, stay in Hosea here, chapter 8, verses 11 through the first part of 13. It says, though Ephraim, okay, when you hear Ephraim mentioned, Ephraim was one of the tribes. It was one of the northern tribes, but it was kind of the big tribe that was north of Judea. And so, speaking to the Jews, they would see Ephraim being the big tribe that really kind of represented them, all the rest of Israel. So you're talking about the northern tribes. And that's the northern tribes that ceased to exist when the Assyrians conquered them, and then all that was left was Judea, the Jews. So he's talking to Jews here and referring them back to remember what happened to their brothers, the other Israelites. So though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and then they eat the meat. But Yahweh is not pleased with them. So we see that they forgot the law. They rejected the law. They built altars, like God said, but they sinned on them instead of having the altars freeing them and through atonement, freeing them from their sin. Okay? They had the law, but they thought, this doesn't make any sense. This is alien to me. They offered sacrifices, going through the motions, but then they even screwed up the motions by eating the meat rather than dedicating everything to God. They completely rejected the law. So the law was there, remember, to help. As you live this way, then that's a reflection of your relationship with me, and you will be a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And yet now they've rejected that. You see, they were going through the motions because that's part of our heritage, but rather than the purpose that they were really there for. All right, separation. Now let's stay back in these minor prophets area, and let's go to Amos 3, 1 to 2. And God reminds him, he says, hear the word. This word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. He says, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Okay, out of everybody in the earth, I picked out Abraham, your ancestor. I picked out your family, and I've been with you all these many years. I've saved you. I've taken you out of Egypt. You only I have chosen out of all the earth. So therefore, you only, I will punish for all your sins. Okay? So, I chose you out of all people, and now I'm going to punish you out of all people. They were separated. Separation was there to be, enable them to be set apart by God to be holy, to be a holy people. And yet they use that separation as saying, hey, we're us, you know, we're the Jews, and they sinned as a people. They rejected God as a people, and God said, therefore I'm going to separate you out and I'm going to punish you more than I punish other people. Okay, to him much has been given, much will be expected, right? All right, what about circumcision? Okay, circumcision was to be a reminder of God's promises to a separated people. How did they abuse that? Jeremiah 9, 25 to 26. The days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Okay, they made sure that they were circumcised in the flesh. Right? But that's not what was important. He says, those who are only in the flesh, okay, you think it's the Jews. Yeah, but it's also Egypt, okay? The Egyptians do it, the Jews, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all who live in the desert and distant places. Everybody who just circumcises in the flesh, they're not really circumcised. He goes on to say, for all these nations are really uncircumcised. They may be physically circumcised, but that's just a physical thing. That has nothing to do with what circumcision is all about in terms of a reminder, a constant reminder of God's promises to a separated people. He says, even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. It's circumcision of the heart that's important. The physical sign is there to reflect the circumcision of the heart, that you have been called as a separate, cut-off people. Okay? So they abused circumcision. And then the last one, the hopes and dreams and promises that were there to remind them that they have been blessed so that they in turn would be a blessing, and through them all people on earth would be blessed. And they've been given all these things that we saw back in study 5, of the land and the promises of a nation and separation, all that, to enable them to do that. Jeremiah 2, verse 7, God says, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. I gave you this land so that you could be separate and fulfill the destiny from this land. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. You defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. So they completely abused what God had given them in these hopes and dreams and promises and their land and nation and all of that. And were not a separate land or did not show God to the rest of the world as God had intended. You see, all of these uniting factors that God had given them, they abused. And in those days, okay, back in our Old Testament studies, what did God do? He sent a prophet, that's what we see in this picture here, to remind them of their calling and responsibilities. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Stand at the gate of Yahweh's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of Yahweh, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship Yahweh. This is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and then I'll let you live in this place. Okay? And so we see that's what the prophet did, is to try to return Israel, try to return the Jews back to a right relationship with God, which is what God wanted from the very beginning. Okay? And so that's what the prophet did. Well, when Israel didn't, right? Israel rejected the prophets and rejected their message, rejected the message that God sent through the prophets. And so then God allowed them to be exiled by the Babylonians. In fact, brought the Babylonians against them, brought them into the think about it chair for 70 years, and then allowed them to return. After that 70 years, did they get it? Did they understand what the problem was and remember the purposes of the uniting factors that they had been abusing after their exile? Well, let's go back to Nehemiah 9. Okay, we keep going back to that chapter because it's a great Reader's Digest version of the Old Testament where Nehemiah summarizes the whole story. Verses 1 to 3, it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Okay, so they were in mourning here. Why? Well, those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all the foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So you see this time that they came together then, and they sincerely recognized their sins. They recognized how they had fallen short of a right relationship with God, how they had rejected God, both their fathers, their forefathers, and themselves. And they confessed that. Okay? They confessed that to God and prayed to God. They confessed their sins, repented, they separated themselves from foreigners, they read the law, and were trying to get right back with what God had intended through the uniting factors. We see they concluded that, verse 38, it says that in view of all this, okay, after this whole story about what happened and why we were brought into exile, in view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. In chapter 10, verse 29, it says, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. So they committed themselves, they dedicated themselves to obeying God. They made this oath to keep God's laws. Okay? They made an oath to be true to the uniting factors, to the things that God had given them to be able to fulfill the destiny. Now, I see this as they still kind of screwed up a little bit, because rather than focusing on the destiny, look back at the picture in lesson 14. They were to focus on the destiny, not on the uniting factors themselves. But here they're saying, we're going to be true to the uniting factors. Well, they need to be true to the destiny, and through that, be true to the uniting factors. Okay, so they kind of set themselves up a little bit for failure by missing the key point, and that is that relationship with God that God wants. What was the reason that they believed that God had exiled them to Babylon? Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 29 and 30. Nehemiah says, you warned them to return to your law, but they were arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you and became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. So they saw that they continued to turn their backs on God, to reject God, and they ignored his laws. That was their problem. Their problem was really that first thing, though, is in terms of rejecting that relationship with God. But instead, they kind of focused on the other part, and that is that they had disobeyed God's laws. And so that's what they focused on. And we see that at the time of Jesus, a sect had risen and grown and had gained power that was focused on that, was focused on making sure people obeyed the laws. We see that Paul was a member of that in Acts 26, verse 5. Paul says, they've known me for a long time and can testify if they're willing that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So that's what the Pharisees were there for, and we talked about them in the past and looked at that. Okay? So those are the uniting factors and what happened to them and how they were abused and what the prophets pointed back to. So what does all that mean about Jesus? Well, just as they had trouble with those uniting factors before, they had trouble with them at Jesus' time. Just as they looked to him as ends in themselves rather than means to an end, they struggled with that at Jesus' time. And those distortions that were brought in by the misuse of these uniting factors were distortions that Jesus spoke to. Just as the prophet in the Old Testament spoke to him and tried to point him back to the destiny, Jesus came and brought clarity and tried to bring people back to the destiny. Okay? So let's look at some of that. Let's look at the law in the temple. Okay? How did Israel during Jesus' day distort the law in the temple? Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 8 says, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. So that was a problem they had, is they had taken God's law, and in their zeal to make sure that nobody disobeyed God's law, they made laws around those laws, and that's what they were focused on. And Jesus says, you have let go of the laws of God. You're supposed to be dedicated to making sure that you and everybody fulfill the laws of God and obey the laws of God, and yet you've let go of those laws and are hanging on to the traditions of men. So here we see they're abusing those laws in a totally different way than what they did back in the Old Testament, but it's an abuse that Jesus tries to correct here. Okay, verses 9 to 13, going on. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Let me give you an example. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he said, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, oh, you know, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me, it's Corban. That is, it's a gift devoted to God. Well, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Oh, by this you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many other things like that. So they had numerous things. This is one example that Jesus brought out. Numerous places where their laws and their traditions had twisted God's law so much that they had things that said it was okay to break God's laws. Okay? They justified disobedience by claiming righteous motives and different things. Okay? I can't help my mom and dad because I've devoted this property that could otherwise help them. I've devoted it to God, and so I can't support them. And Jesus says, that's wrong. You're breaking God's law. You're going against what God intended. Matthew 12, 9 to 14. Going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, the leaders asked him, hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, they had all sorts of definitions of that. And there's the extent at which they went to try to define what it means to work on the Sabbath and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and all that is just really extensive. And so they knew the answer. They wanted to see what Jesus answered so that they could try to trap him with his answer. And everyone knew that, gosh, if Jesus is a healer and if he heals someone on the Sabbath, that's working and that's not remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, right? So Jesus said to him, okay, look, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Okay, you're a farmer and you've got a sheep, or you're a sheep owner, you're going to get that sheep out of there, right? That's kind of work, right? But you'll do it because it's urgent and it needs to be taken care of, right? Well, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees that saw Jesus abusing their laws in their face went out and plotted ways on how they might kill Jesus. They had made these things that says, oh, it's okay to handle emergencies on the Sabbath, but boy, you can't do good. You can't handle a chronic condition like this guy's hands. It'll still be bad tomorrow. He could do it tomorrow. Jesus says, no, it's good to do good on the Sabbath. So you see the distortion that they had of the law because of what they had done to the law and making laws around laws so that the people didn't even know what God's law was anymore. And Jesus lambasted the Pharisees about that in Matthew 23 and says, you've neglected the truths of God and focused on these man-made things, and by doing so, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Okay? So they distorted the law. What about the temple? Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area. Okay, goes into the house of God and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught, as he taught them, he said, "Isn't it written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers." Okay? So one way that they abused the temple is all this, abusing the people through these high-priced money changers and sacrifice sellers and all that. Okay? You were to bring, when you went to the temple, you were to bring a sacrifice. And it was all prescribed in the Old Testament. And they had to be an unblemished animal. In other words, you couldn't go to your flock and take the crummiest sheep, you know, the one that's sickly and going to die anyway. God wanted the best. Well, they would bring their sacrifices, and the priests would say, "Oh no, this isn't unblemished enough." Okay, the priests would inspect them and accept or deny. And as you might imagine, they denied most of them and said, "No, that's not going to count. That's not going to cut it. But we've got some temple certified sheep over here that you can buy, or some doves, or some birds, or whatever." Okay, and so they sold those at a huge, huge profit. Okay. The people had no other choice. They had to do what the priest told them. That was abusing the temple. The money changers, okay? The money of the time was the Roman money, right? Well, that's not holy enough for God. You need temple money. And so the money changers would change the Roman money into temple money and charge a huge premium for that. And that would be... Here, they were turning it into a den of robbers, all led by the high priest Annas at the time. The temple, this is called the Bazaars of Annas. And so Jesus had a big problem with that. They were distorting the purpose of the temple and using it as a big money-making enterprise. The priests were to be there to serve the people and serve God, but rather they had turned it to where the whole temple was there to serve the priests. Mark 14. 55 through 58 and then 15, 29 to 30. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could not put him to death, or so they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Well, then some stood up and gave this false testimony about him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.'" Yet even their testimonies didn't agree. And then chapter 15, verse 29, says, when he was being crucified, it says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come on down from the cross and save yourself.'" So, here, they looked at, they rejected the Son of God with these false attempts at trying to protect the temple. Jesus hadn't said that. They knew Jesus hadn't said that. Jesus said, "You destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days," talking about the temple of his body. And but they were using this as Jesus was claiming that he was going to destroy the temple. And so here this is also getting back to that Jeremiah example where they're putting their trust in the presence of the temple and saying, "Oh, we're going to protect God because we're going to protect this temple." And so here you see the distortion that they had on the understanding of the temple and understanding of the temple that Jesus was talking about, his body and the resurrection. That's the law and the temple. How did they distort their traditions? Okay, their history and the circumcision and all of that. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. This is the time of John the Baptist. And he says, "When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't think you can say to yourself, we've got Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham.'" Okay, they put their trust in their lineage, in their descent from Abraham. Hey, we're part of Abraham's family. Okay, so that makes us important, so they put their trust in that, and they focused on their lineage, and John says, Don't think that's anything important. If God wants, if God thinks it's important to have children from Abraham, He can take these rocks and make children from Abraham out of them. You know, don't think you're so high and mighty because of that. So you see that they distorted their understanding of their history and their relationship with God. That history, all the things that happened from the time that Abraham was called until now, were all there to bring them closer to God, right? To show them that God was there and to show them the power of God to help them, enable them to fulfill the destiny. And they distorted all of that. Galatians 6, what about circumcision? Verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. That was a problem they had in the early church, that Jewish Christians were trying to get Gentile Christians to be circumcised. You got to be a Jew first, okay? And then they said, well, that was dealt with in Acts chapter 15, but then later on they continued to try to say, well, you at least have to be circumcised to show that you're God's people. And Paul says, they're just trying to make a good impression outwardly. That's why they're trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Okay, they don't want their friends who are not Christians to look at them and say that they are dealing with uncircumcised people. So they're just doing it out of personal things. So circumcision really doesn't mean anything. It's just a sign, it's a club membership kind of thing. Verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So they had focused on circumcision as being, hey, this is part of who we are. This is a club membership kind of thing, rather than seeing what circumcision was really there for in terms of being a constant reminder of God's promises to a separated people. Okay? All right, what about separation and the promises? Okay, let's look at those. John chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 22. This is when Jesus is walking through Samaria and encounters this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And in verse 9, it says that the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why would you ask me for a drink?" Because Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. And then verse 22, Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So God had called the Jews to be separated for what purpose? Okay? Separated so that they could be set apart to be holy like God is holy, so that they wouldn't be influenced and led astray by those around them. But the Jews distorted that separation and instead said, we're separate because we're better than everybody and we don't want to deal with other people, and they wouldn't associate with the Samaritans. Well, that's a huge distortion, because what does the destiny say? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and through you all people on earth will be blessed. Who are they to be a blessing to? All other people. How can they be a blessing to someone if they don't interact with them, if they don't associate with them? So they had put up this wall of separation to keep others out, to keep from relating to others, and that prevented them from fulfilling the destiny. So, big distortion. Okay? Matthew 9, starting at verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So the Pharisees and the Jews said, you know, God hates sinners, doesn't want to be around sinners, and had a problem with Jesus and his disciples interacting with sinners and spending time with sinners, with tax collectors and other big sinners. Okay? Jesus says that's exactly what we're supposed to do as God's people, is be a blessing to others and those who especially need God's salvation, who need God's love. So they had distorted that whole part of separation there. So we see that all these uniting factors were widely distorted by the Jews at Jesus' time. So what did Jesus do about that? What did he have to say about it? Mark 2, verse 27 says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Okay? all these laws that we have were made for you, okay? Not to cripple you, but to empower you. And they had made the Sabbath such a painful thing. People hated the Sabbath coming up because there was so much that they were not allowed to do, that they couldn't do. And yet the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Matthew 23, I keep referring to this chapter because this is where Jesus really gets into this standing up against the distortion that was brought by a specific group, and that is the Pharisees. 23 to 24 of that, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." What he's referring to here is all the meticulous detail that the Pharisees went to in all their expounding on the law. And when it talks about tithing, they say you tithe everything. So that, like if you have herbs, have an herb garden, okay, you go out and you cut off some mint or whatever, well, one-tenth of that you have to give to God. Okay, one-tenth of everything, a tenth of your spices, a tenth of whatever. And you're worried about all those little details, but you're forgetting about what all this is about, and that is living in a right relationship with God. This tithing should come out of love in a relationship with God rather than being a burden. So you have neglected the important things of God's law by focusing on all these man-made details. So Jesus points that out. All right? The whole thing of this law trouble that they had, how they were focused on all these details and put details around details around details and made it impossible for people to be in a right relationship according to the law that they proclaimed. Jesus clarified that the chapter before, Matthew 22, 34 to 40. It says, "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together and one of them, an expert of the law, tested him with this question. He said, 'Jesus, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?'" And I've mentioned before that whatever Jesus would come out with, that lawyer would be able to say, "Well, what about this? This has got to be more important than that," you know, and could make a case for that because he was an expert in the law and a great lawyer. Jesus replied, "Okay, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And that is straight out of the Great Shema, okay, that first thing that Jewish people would memorize, and so everyone knew that. And that does summarize it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength does summarize the law. If you do that, you fulfill the law. And he says, you know what? You didn't ask me for a second, but let me tell you the second. The second one's like it, okay? Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to break the second part of the Ten Commandments, okay? As you love God and love others, then all those laws get taken care of, right? It's when we don't love, when we aren't sharing the love and having the love for God or for others, that we break laws. So rather than focusing on the specific laws, focus on your relationship with others. Focus on your relationship with God. Focus on love. Matthew 21, verse 43. "Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." You have distorted all of these great gifts that God has given you, all these great blessings that God gave you so that you would be a blessing to others and through you all people on earth will be blessed. You have not produced the fruit that those blessings were intended for. You have not been a blessing. So therefore, God is going to take that away and give them to a people who will produce its fruit. You have distorted what God's given you. God's going to give it to another people who will produce a fruit. Talking about Christians, obviously. All right? And then the other part about their lineage from Abraham and their separation, all that, Paul elaborates on a little bit more in Galatians chapter 3. Verses 28 to 29. He says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free." So this whole separation that you've set up for yourself against Samaritans and other people, there's no separation. There's no male or female. "For you're all one in Christ Jesus." As you live in a relationship with Jesus Christ, all those barriers come down and you live as one. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So just as John the Baptist had said, God could take these rocks and make children of Abraham, God has taken these hard-headed rocks that you think of that you've been separated from. He's offered descendancy from Abraham to all people and made all people who have a right relationship with Jesus Christ heirs to the promise. So you see that Jesus spoke very strongly against the distortions that the people of his time had made against all their law and their traditions and separation, all of that stuff, right? How did Jesus understand his responsibility in that area? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, this is out of the Sermon on the Mount, very early in his ministry. And you see at that time he said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Okay? When Jesus speaks to this distortion and tries to refocus them on the right purposes of these uniting factors, of these blessings that God's given, he says, "I'm not abolishing those things." Okay? "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." That's what he came to do, is he came to fulfill them. He came to bring clarity to all these blessings that God had given his people and point them back, just as the prophet back in study 14 of the Old Testament did in terms of pointing them back to a relationship with God, pointing them back to the destiny. Jesus came to point us back and to clarify all that. So let's look at our picture here. And up at the top of our picture, we see in the water here, we see the law represented by the law tablets, okay? And that's all of the law. That's the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, okay? We also see the scroll up there with the law, and that reminds us of the traditions, okay? Israel's traditions, their history, and all their traditions. And then we've got this white band around that, and that reminds us of the band of separation, okay? So their emphasis on separation. So those three things that we've been talking about, the uniting factors dealing with the law, with the traditions, with separation, and the distortions that they made to those, and how Jesus spoke to those distortions, okay? So we're talking about the law, traditions, and separation. We see the bright sky and the white clouds behind those symbols, and that reminds us that the law, traditions, and separation were initially instituted for good reasons. There was great value, and you can go back through that, through what we talked about on page 3, about the purposes behind those uniting factors. But then we see the reflection in the water and how it's distorted, and that reminds us that as time passed, the law, the traditions, and the separation were put to distorted use, and they had a distorted understanding and view and use of those things. As a result of that, the hands reaching out of the water remind us that that distorted use of those good things tended to destroy life. Okay? The distorted laws that the Pharisees had kept people out of heaven, Jesus said. Okay? The distorted view of the traditions, they lost, all these things lost the value that God had intended through those purposes because of the distortions. But then we have the figure of Jesus here. Okay, and that figure of Jesus is facing the distortion in the water, and that reminds us that Jesus spoke to that distortion and spoke to the proper use of the law and the traditions and the separation. They were put there for a purpose. They were given you as blessings so that you could bless others and through you all people on earth can be blessed. But yet you've distorted them, and he talked about that distortion and talked about the proper use of them. And you see that he's reaching out. He's in the stance of a rescuer. And by Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, that brought clarity and that removed the distortion so that we can take advantage of the blessings that God's given us and put them to proper use and thereby fulfill the destiny of being blessed to be a blessing. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the many ways you reveal yourself to us, the many ways that you've revealed your plan to us and your purpose for us, so your calling to us of being blessed to be a blessing. Forgive us for the many times that we, like the Pharisees, like the Jews, like the people who have come before us, when we distort those blessings, when we distort the things that you've given us to empower us and enable us to be your servants, to fulfill the destiny, but yet we distort them to our own purposes and thereby eliminate the value of those things. Continue to guide us through your Spirit so that we can recognize the gifts you give us and put them to the use that you've intended them to be put to, so that we can be blessed to be a blessing, and through us, you can work through us so that all people on earth can be blessed and can receive the great gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen.